as you think about the history of God's people, the history of mankind in general, you understand that there's conflict everywhere. Before the creation of the world that we are told about in Genesis 1, we know that Satan rebelled and brought some of the angels down with him. We know there was conflict early in the chapters of Genesis among mankind when we see Cain and Abel and the devastating effects that their conflict had on Abel's life. You see conflict in the family, in the lives of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. We know as you read through the pages of the Old Testament that the history of Israel can be summarized fairly with the word conflict after conflict after conflict. Jesus and his interactions with the religious leaders of his day, Jesus and his interactions with the devil, conflict there throughout the Gospels. And after the church was established in Acts chapter 2, we see that the church itself is not immune from conflict. Conflict within the church is as old as the church itself. We see conflict between Paul and Barnabas as they make a decision about the second missionary journey and who should make up that team. We're told in the book of Philippians that two women need to really work on something because they're affecting the church, and they're called out by name there, Euodia and Syntyche, that they would work through whatever difficulties they're having. And as you move beyond the pages of the scripture and look into church history following that first century, we see conflict throughout the history of the body of Christ. We are not protected from this in such a way that it wouldn't happen to us. We are called to pursue peace individually with God, individually in our relationships. But we see as well that as a church body that we are called to pursue peace. If we could somehow dissect conflict and how it functions, how it works, what is the source, how it reveals itself, and we could look at the details of the body of conflict, as it were, and analyze it in a scientific way, that would be helpful. Well, God has given us such a dissection of this conflict in the first six verses of James chapter 4. So in this passage, we'll see church and conflict and how they are together and what we can do to prevent those from impacting us as individuals and as a body. So if you're not there already, turn to James chapter 4 and let's read verses 1 through 6. And to be precise, we're going to stop in the middle of verse 6. We're just looking at the first part of that verse as we wrap up this passage this morning. So James writes for us, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace." James begins his examination, his dissection, as it were, of this idea of conflict in the church. And in verse 1, he focuses on the reason for conflict. And in this passage, you'll see several questions asked by James, and that's helpful at times because we know questions have a way of pricking the conscience, whereas accusations would harden the heart. In James 4, verse 1, he gives two questions, and he asks these that we might understand the reason for conflict. Look at the first question. He begins and says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" More precisely, whence or from where do quarrels and from where do conflicts come? The word quarrels there is the Greek word polemoi, from which we get the English word polemics. We think of argumentation. And the distinction here between quarrels and conflicts, if we were to be very precise, we could say that he's talking about wars and fights, or the ongoing campaign of a conflict or a war, and the individual separate battles in that war. So there is some form of disagreement going on among the church there. And he says, what is the source? What is the fountainhead of the fighting? Why is it happening? What is it that engenders these clashes about which James speaks? Second question. Second half of verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is it not this? Pleasures. The Greek word there is hedone, from which we get the word hedonism in the English. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. And pleasures, so you understand, is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's neutral by itself. Listen to these other places where the word is used. Luke 8:14. This is in the parable of the soils. Jesus says, they are choked, talking about one of these soils, with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. There we would say pleasures of this life in and of themselves could be okay, but these people are choked and so their faith dies. More positively, Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lust and pleasures, spending our life, and it goes on. Now the issue there is that we were enslaved to those pleasures. Again, pleasures by itself being neutral, but it can go in a wrong direction if we don't have any bounds around those pleasures. Similarly, 2 Peter 2:13, the ungodly count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time making sure we understand a key detail of these pleasures so that we don't go the wrong direction, we don't go down the wrong path. Again, pleasures are not necessarily bad when we read about them in the New Testament. It's the context that will determine if it's a bad pleasure, a lust, or something good that God has given and we should enjoy it. There was a man named Immanuel Kant, and he has had great impact on the way Christians think regarding joy. And the impact he has been negative. And Immanuel Kant said, an action to have moral worth must be done from duty. And the idea there is that if you're doing something for God, if you have pleasure in it, or you're doing something that you are going to derive any joy in it, then it's not a real good moral thing to do. You need to separate pleasure and joy, happiness, from duty, and only those things are dutifully done are those things that are worthwhile. Well, the difficulty there is if you live that way, your entire goal is to live an absolutely pleasureless life. And that would be the highest aim as a Christian if you took Immanuel Kant's philosophy. And although you might not say that and buy into that, in our Christian culture where we live, that's a common thought. That if I enjoy something, it must be sinful. If I'm having any kind of fun, any kind of desire being met, then it's got to be wrong. Because God wants me to have no joy, no pleasure, no fun, and wants me just to focus on duty, duty, duty. That doesn't square with Scripture. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life, the psalmist says, talking to God. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So there you see, joy and pleasure is something that you would want to pursue because they are in God's right hand. And he's holding them there for us, waiting for us to come and enjoy those. Same idea in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, listen, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So when you seek God, there certainly is something in it for you. It's to benefit you. And you seek God, and you must believe that he exists, and you must believe that he rewards. There's something positive there that you'd pursue. And we want to understand this, because right up front, don't get the idea that James' message is headed in the direction of all pleasure is bad, and you need to focus just on doing the duty. Listen, good pleasure is from heaven. God is the giver of all good gifts. Now, bad pleasure is just sin, and we need to make that distinction. Pleasure with no parameters regarding its type or its extent, that's when it becomes sin. Lust is a good pleasure gone bad. It's taken too far. It's all the parameters that God gives for that particular pleasure are removed, and the flesh just runs with it, and it becomes sinful. So it's vital you take this into account, this idea of type and amount of pleasure, so you can distinguish what's going on here. Now, James indeed is talking about sinful pleasures. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Listen, good pleasures don't wage war in you. Good pleasures are something that God has well up within you. Your desires are positive. The Holy Spirit's living among you, or in you, and those two harmonize together, and they move forward in unity. They're not fighting with each other. The Holy Spirit's only fighting with those evil pleasures, those lustful desires in your soul. So James is talking, and you can see this just in those two words, wage war, about evil pleasures. When he says wage war, and you think of the personification of lust here, the personification of wrong pleasures, he's saying that they array their forces and carry on a campaign in your soul. And it's not merely just the individual battles that are going on in you. Understand that the flesh is strategizing. It is establishing spiritual supply lines for itself. The lust within you are allocating resources. They are locating the enemy from their perspective. It's the Holy Spirit. They are making tactical plans about flanking, divide and conquer, a pinching movement, a feigned retreat so they can come upon the enemy and take over. This is an entire military campaign going on inside of you, being directed by your flesh. James says that this war that's being waged is going on in your members, the end of verse 1. What does that mean? It's simply the human body. It's inside of you. As you live on earth, you are composed of various members, both visible and invisible, both that you can see and not see. I don't mean invisible, meaning the spiritual members. I'm meaning that there are things external and things internal that you don't see unless you were to be in some kind of medical situation where those things are exposed. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:22 and 23 looks at this same topic using these words. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So this is an internal battle, and it spills over and creates discord in the church. This is the flesh. We shouldn't be surprised that this is going on. What James is saying is that the conflicts that exist outside of the individual come from within the individual. That's the source. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. So our duty as Christians is to fight against these internal lusts, these sinful desires, these ungodly pleasures, because they not only will affect our own lives, they will spill over into the rest of the church body. If you have a church that is walking in unity, you have a church that is made up of individuals who are fighting this battle on a regular basis in their own souls that they might live holy lives. If you have a church that's filled with strife and disunity and conflict and quarrel, you have a church that's full of people that aren't even paying attention to what's going on in their own souls. They're just wanting to do their own thing. And their opinions are reigning. They have no control over their thoughts regarding their desires and pleasures, whether they take those to God and examine them first to see if they'd be okay. They're just running with their own thoughts. They're not waging the war inside. They don't even know there's a war going on. And so it spills over and it begins to impact the church. And James says, what I want you to do as a church is see first where these things come from. Because if you can nip these in the bud, if you can fight this at the very source of where it's being sent out from, then you can have victory as an individual and as a church body. When there is conflict in the church, the source is internal and it flows out from the internal conflict and becomes external conflict among the body. So that's the reason. Why is there conflict? It's because of this internal conflict in each of our souls. Now look at the resentment in conflict. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. The word lust here is not limited to sexual desire. In fact, again, it's a neutral word for desire, and it could be translated, you desire and you don't have. You have a desire that's not fulfilled, it's not met. This word is found in Luke 15:16 in the account of the prodigal son. It says there that the prodigal son longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. That word longed is the same word here that's translated lust. Again, just pointing out the neutrality of the word in and of itself. Over in Galatians 5:17, it says the flesh sets its desire, there's the word again, against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, we understand that the flesh could be said to lust, a negative desire against the Spirit, but you could never use the word lust in relation to the Holy Spirit, as it sets its desire against the flesh within us. So again, the word is neutral. Context determines if it's a positive or negative thing. Finally, Luke 22:15, and he, this is Jesus, saying to the apostles, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover before I suffer. Again, the desire's there. It's neutral. And in Jesus' case, it's definitely positive because of who he is. So, when James says, you lust and do not have, he's saying you have a desire, and you don't have what that desire is wanting, and because of the rest of the context, we know that this is a sinful desire, a wrong pleasure, a lust indeed. So here's a desire within, and James says it is something that you don't have. You don't possess it. Contentment is absent in this person. There's something they want, and they don't have it. And so that leads to conflict. Everything would be okay if we weren't discontent with what we don't have. This unmet desire, if we were to put it in an equation, you have a desire that's uncontrolled, and then you have not getting that desire, and that equals conflict. Now, inside of you as an individual, if you're not fighting the war, you might not even feel the conflict. Because if you're living by the flesh, and there's something you want, your flesh will be appeased if you just fulfill that desire. The conflict comes when it gets out, and it's around you, and somebody or something is standing in your way. You might be feeling, I'm running peacefully because I'm desiring these things and I'm filling my desires and I'm getting everything I want. As long as I get everything I want, everything is peaceful because the world and the flesh, they're all together and they're content with what they're getting. But then it comes out to the rest of the church and there are other people around you, right? And then you have to bump into those other people. And you're not getting what you want. You desire it, but you don't have it. and then the conflict reveals itself. Now, James says, here's what you do. So, you commit murder. The inward strife spills over into outward turmoil. Now, you can take this, you commit murder, literally. There are people that have killed other people because they don't get what they want. I would think that most of James' readers and most people in the church today haven't killed anyone because they didn't get what they wanted. But there is this attitude among some leaders to whom James is writing. In fact, if you look to the sixth verse of the next chapter, chapter 5, James says, there you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So the idea that somebody would actually kill somebody else because they didn't get what they wanted, that's not outside the realm of possibility. We see that in history, and sadly we see that in some cases in the church. I think for ourselves we can take this figuratively. So you commit murder, and you think of Jesus' words about looking at the guilt of a thought and tying that to the guilt of an action. He says, yes, you may not have committed murder, but you're angry with others. And when you're angry, you are guilty of murder. And so this idea that if you don't get what you want, you well up inside with anger. And your thoughts are murderous thoughts, although you might not carry out the action because of God's grace on your life. So there are people that lust, they don't have, and so they kill at least with thought. He goes on in the middle of verse 2, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Similar words here. The word envy here is the Greek word zelos, from which we get the word zeal. It means to covet or to be jealous or to have a righteous zeal. You know, the commandment says we are not to covet. And that is simply to desire what somebody else has. You are envious and cannot obtain. And so what do? Well, you fight and you quarrel. You want something. You want position. You want power. You want prestige. Something that's there, either something material or something ethereal. And you desire that thing and you don't get it. You can't have it. And so you begin to fight. Look at the end of verse 2. James then says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, this is a slogan taken by those who are proponents of the prosperity gospel. The idea that God will give you anything as long as you just ask Him and have enough faith. The problem with that is that it is not in the context of what James is talking about here at all. And also, it's not true. Two strikes. You do not have because you do not ask. This seems to be James saying, there is something that you want, but you're not praying about it. You're not living in a spirit of prayer to ask God about that thing. Now, why wouldn't you ask? Number one, you forget. You're living in a fleshly way, and you just want something. And you just go for it yourself, and you do what you want to do yourself. And you don't even bother God with it, because you don't think of bothering Him with it. Number two, you think about praying, but you're so doubtful about the reasonableness of this request that you won't even take it to God. Because there's something in you that says, this isn't a good thing to ask. And I'm not sure God would want me to ask this, so I better not ask Him, just try to get it myself. And your own doubts convict you because you're not solid on these being something that God wants you to have. So you either forget or you're afraid, but you don't ask God. You know better. The people here to whom James is writing forget to ask. They forget He's the provider. They're self-directed in their desires, so they become self-directed in fulfilling those desires. He goes on. Verse 3, You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, these people are a little bit more bold. They haven't forgotten to ask God. And they haven't even been stopped by the fact that what they're asking for is probably sinful and they shouldn't ask God about it. They just say, I'm going to go ask God. And so they go ask God and they come back to James and say, he didn't give what I asked. They are shameless. So they approach God, they ask him something, wrongly motivated about these desires. When James says you ask with wrong motives, he's saying you ask with bad motives or evil motives. And what's the purpose of your request? So that you may spend it on your pleasures, the end of verse 3. These people are living in the dominion of self. And so they have desires, and they want those desires to be met so that they can spend it on their own desires. They have pleasures they're pursuing, and the ends of those pleasures is their own pleasure. When you have something from God that's a godly pleasure, it's for His glory. You find joy in that glory as you walk by the Spirit, right? But God doesn't hear prayers like that. The corollary here is that if you ask with the right motives, you will receive. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Jesus tells his disciples that if they ask God anything according to faith and with the right heart, it'll be granted to them. When wrestling with motives, you go to God and you don't ask him to give you what you're wanting. You ask him to clarify in your own heart what you're asking to make sure it's something that's reasonable and honoring to him. And then you ask. If it is, and if it's not, you put it out of your thoughts. Well, look now at the result of conflict. Beginning in verse 4. You adulteresses. That's a difficult word to hear, right? You don't go around calling other believers adulteresses. That's not very encouraging or uplifting. But James says, you adulteresses. This is a fitting title for somebody who's living in the way he's describing. And it's because, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the relationship between God and his people is given as between a husband and a wife. So you can go back to Isaiah 54 verse 5, and of God it says, he is our husband and our maker. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says that he has betrothed the church to one husband, and that husband is Christ. So if you take this idea that God is the husband and the church is the wife or the bride, then when James is saying, you adulteresses, it makes more sense. He is saying that you are acting in a way that is spiritually unfaithful to the husband to whom you're married. So as God is your husband and you are living this way, pursuing your own fleshly desires, you're committing spiritual adultery if we take that theme through Scripture. He goes on and says, middle of verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He expands the relationship picture here from just between husband and wife, now just between all people who have relationship with each other, friends of each other. The word friend here is philos. The Greek verb would be phileo. And as you contrast phileo with agapao or agape, we get the word agape from there. You have agape love is that love which is unconditional and has to do more with the will. And phileo is the word that has more to do with emotion, the brotherly love, the connection, the kinship there. In John chapter 5, verse 20, it says the Father loves the Son, using the verb phileo there, emotional connection. John 16:27, The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Again, the word phileo there as far as connection. So what James is saying here is that the one who's living this way, pursuing his own desires, is making himself a friend with the world. He's living as somebody who has strong affection for the darkness of the world. If you have strong affection for the world, you can't be married and fulfilling your duties as a spouse to God. You are committing adultery. You are making yourself an enemy to God because of what God stands for and what the world stands for. Listen, as a Christian, you can't play both sides. You can't live and say, I want to live for God, and then live and actually live for the world. There's a disconnect there that will not stand. And James is trying to bring you to your senses with words like adulteress and enemy toward God. Turn back to John chapter 15 and look at verse 13. The Gospel of John chapter 15. Starting in verse 13. This is in the middle of Jesus talking to his disciples intimately about his leaving and these words that he wants to say to them before he goes on. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So there you see not only the mention of prayer by Jesus, but also this idea of friendship with God, and how when you have friendship with God, you are an enemy of the world. And it can't be that you're friends with both. It can't be that you're enemies with both. As James is speaking back in James chapter 4, he's saying that the result of the conflict is that you have taken that friendship with God and you've stabbed him in the back and said, I would rather be friends with the world then continue in this friendship with you. And you've done that for the temporary pleasure of fulfilling some ungodly desire that will pass. God did not create you to leave him. God created you to be with him eternally. Now, in verse 5, we have more detail of the severity of the result of conflict. This is a difficult verse to translate. Let me read it. It says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. More precisely, the second half of that verse is difficult to translate. The first half is clear. The reason the second half is difficult to translate is threefold. Number one, you understand that when the word Spirit is capitalized there, that in the original Greek manuscripts, there's no capitalization. So when translators come across the word Spirit, they have to decide, do we translate this as Holy Spirit or the Spirit that indwells man? And so that's an issue. You have two choices there. Second issue would be, again, there's no absolute positive or absolute negative understanding of the word desire. It can be taken positively or negatively, depending upon the context. Obviously, if we had Holy Spirit there and desire connected, it couldn't be taken negatively. But if we had man's spirit there, it could be taken negatively or positively because of our sinful inclination, but also because God has regenerated us and we can do good things. We can desire godly things. Third, There is no place in Scripture where this direct quotation can be found. So it seems to be a summarization of teaching in the Old Testament. Places such as Exodus 20, verse 5, Deuteronomy 32, 21, and Joel 2, 18 speak of God as a zealous or even jealous God. We have to choose, based on the context, what this means. Let me give you the four different ways we can understand this quotation. Number one, it can be translated this way. The Spirit, small s, that He made to dwell in us, lusts jealously. That's what the King James Version and the New International Version take this quotation to be. In other words, the Spirit that He made to dwell in us, the small spirit that He's given us, it does sinful things. It jealously lusts. It pursues its own desires. Well, that's true. That does happen. Secondly, you can have the same type of meaning, but the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns with jealousy. Now, this would be a positive jealousy, a godly envy, a godly zeal. So the Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns that way. That's the way that the New King James takes this, and another translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Third, He, this is God, yearns jealously over the small s spirit which He has made to dwell in us. So God's put a small s spirit in us, and God earnestly or zealously longs for that, or jealously yearns for that. He wants to be in charge of it. That's the way the English Standard Version translates this. Fourth and finally, is what we have here in the New American Standard. He jealously desires the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us. So which one of the four do you choose? Thankfully, all four are biblically true. We understand that there's going to be no heresy as far as where you land on these four choices. They're all true. Our internal spirit, small s, it does go astray, and it does do sinful desiring after things. The Holy Spirit does indwell us, and He does do godly desiring. He does jealously or earnestly have zeal for things. We also understand that God has made the small spirit and the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and that He desires those. If you were to look at just the context in the beginning of the passage, it would seem that choice number one is the best, that the Spirit that indwells us, small s, it, in a negative sense, it lusts with jealousy. But if you take in the rest of the passage, moving forward to the adulterous comment in verse 4, and then friendship with God, and then having friendship with God in contrast to being an enemy of God, it seems that the third or fourth are the best choice. That God jealously desires what He has made and put in us. He wants to have sway over that. He doesn't want us to act like adulteresses. He doesn't want us to act like enemies. He wants us to be friends and to act like we are married to Him. So I think the third and fourth choice are the best, and if I were have to choose, I could change my mind tomorrow. But right now, it seems like the fourth choice is the best one to choose, that He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, with that said, I think the point of this for us is the beginning of the verse. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? What's He saying? If you're living in a way that is exhibited by the first part of this chapter, that you are pursuing your own lusts and living for them and causing conflict in the church, you are setting aside the Scripture. You're putting aside what the Bible says. You are counting it as no purpose. It has no value. There's no reason to follow it. God has given us truth, and you just think it's written in vain. because it has no application to your own life. The person who professes faith in Christ yet lives by his lust, you have to set Scripture aside. You can't do the same. Regardless of what he says, he treats the Bible as useless. That's the warning. Finally, James speaks to the response to the conflict just in the first few words of verse 6. He begins with the word but. In light of all that's been said, but he, God, gives a greater grace. This is God's response to the conflict. God knows the conflict's there. He sees it in the church. He knows what the source is, and he gives great grace. And that grace is extensive. That grace is broader than the conflict is broad. It is deeper than the conflict is deep. It's higher than the height of the conflict. It's longer than the length of the conflict. God gives a greater grace. And he does this because you and me, as we bring all the dirt into the church, murder, jealousy, adultery, making ourselves enemies, God gives grace to destroy that. God gives the ability for each individual to overcome his internal sin, that he might add to the peace in the church rather than add to the destruction of the unity of the church. So in general, God's standards are very high, but he gives more grace than is needed to meet those standards. And specifically here, God gives more than enough grace, more than enough power to overcome our evil inclinations. So that's God's response. He sees it, he gives grace. What's our response? Our response is to take the grace, to say, okay, here's where I am. I need to repent, and I'm going to take this grace that God gives, that power that he gives. I'm going to go to God and ask for grace to overcome this, not on my own power, but by his power, because I have an established relationship with Christ, and as I move forward, I want to live for him. So we pursue that grace. And that's the response. Brothers and sisters, there is conflict in the church. James here gives us the reason for the conflict, the resentment in the conflict, the result of the conflict, and finally, the response to the conflict. What you take away from this is that peace in the body is fully dependent upon your zeal in fighting against your own flesh. Your fight against ungodly passions is not an individual fight. It's a fight that you stand firm in because you know the impact that it has on the rest of the body of Christ. This is for your good. This is for the good of the church. So my encouragement to you is to take James' words here and to pursue peace internally with God. And that will develop peace externally among the body. Let's pray together.